Our first reading is from Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 8, page 1101. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
The second reading is taken from Acts again, starting at verse 54 in chapter 7. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out in a loud voice, and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
Thank you to our readers. I don't know how long it's going to take, but over a period of years probably we're going through this book of Acts, and every so often we come back to it for a little series of three or four Bible talks, and I don't know about you, but I'm finding the book of Acts sort of gives steel to that, to things and encouragement to the heart about just living with Jesus Lord and following him. And for us as a church, I hope and pray it will carry on having a good effect amongst us and keep our focus right. So we come here to chapter 6 and verse 8, and over the next 3 weeks we're going to look and look through to chapter 9 over these next 2 or 3 weeks. Let me begin by telling you about Cassie. Cassie was an attractive 17-year-old girl. She was a student, and she was known for her care in the community. She was particularly well known for her service of the sick. She had beautiful long blonde hair, and Cassie had made a decision to have it all cut off to be made into wigs for people who had lost their hair due to chemotherapy. People were attracted by her active Christian faith. One day, she was in the library at Columbine High School, Colorado, reading her Bible, when two gunmen, burst in. According to witnesses, one of the killers pointed his gun straight at Cassie and asked, "Do you believe in God?" Cassie paused and said, "Yes, I believe in God." "Why?" the gunman asked. Well, Cassie didn't get a chance to reply. She already lay dead in a pool of her own blood. Why is it that someone known for her gentleness, her service of the sick, and for being alive to God, was so violently and brutally killed? We could ask a similar question of Christianity's first martyr, Stephen, whose face shone like an angel. First of all, let's think about Stephen's character, his character. Just cast your eye, keep your Bible open there, page 1101. Just look at chapter 6 and verse 5. We'll just follow through some verses that the writer Luke sets us up and tells us about this wonderful man, this attractive man, Stephen. Chapter 6, verse 5, we're told that Stephen was the first of a list of seven men appointed by the early church to head up their ministry to the vulnerable, to the widows, to the needy, to the poor. Look back at verse 3 of chapter 6. That tells us that Stephen had a good reputation. He was known, like Cassie, for what he did and what he accomplished. We're also told that he was full there of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Come back and look again at verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. It's kind of emphasized. He was full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to have your life filled with the Spirit, to be full of faith and to be full of wisdom? Well, if anything, it means this man, his entire life was lived under the control of the Holy Spirit, under the control of faith in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. His life was under the control of wisdom. He was a good man, a very good man. Chapter 6, verse 8 tells us, there's another word, not just full of wisdom and faith, but full of grace. Full of grace, a kind, gracious man, the kind of person that was really good to be around. You know the kind of person? I remember when I was at Bible college, there was a guy called Simon Downham. And he was a biggish guy and a great smile and a big open face, and he was such a nice bloke to be around. He made you feel good. He was an uplifting person. He was an encouraging person. I think of a guy, a friend called Neil Ryan. Some of you will have met him. He's a minister in Adelaide in Australia. A really good person, a gracious man, a kind man who kind of makes you feel good when you're around them. They think the best of you. Marked by grace. Stephen also marked by power, known for doing signs and wonders. And chapter 6 verse 10 tells us that he spoke, he taught Christianity with irrefutably wise words. We'll be needing him next week when I get the text machine out and see what questions are being asked. Because he'd answer them well and he'd answer them graciously. Kindly and winsomely, and you wouldn't be able to argue. Wonder what else you think of Stephen. Of as Luke tells us about him there, his personality, his character portrait. I wonder what's coming to your mind at the moment. It may well be that some of you are thinking, I wish our minister was like Stephen. And I have to say, if that's your thought, great minds think alike. But Stephen wasn't the overall leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was a grassroots member serving in the community. He had the kind of Christian character that every single Christian in this room, every single Christian in this room ought to covet. Faith, wisdom, grace, filled with the Spirit. Every single one of us ought to covet Stephen's character. We've made a decision, as Chris said earlier on, to buy a double-decker bus. So isn't it good, in the light of thinking about Stephen and his character, to pray for the church on a bus ministry, our ministry amongst the vulnerable, the poor, in Sheffield city centre, would be, well, the members of the team would be filled with the Spirit and with grace and wisdom and power to do the good work. The church oversight team, the church leadership team, we've got to make a decision as to whether or not to multiply from one Sunday congregation to two Sunday congregations in the autumn. And it's just a fact that when a room kind of gets 80% full, the dynamics begin to change. It's sometimes hard to, I mean, sociologists all agree with this, as well as church growth experts. As soon as you kind of get around 80% full, you begin to just stagnate and actually after a while begin to decline. And anyway, we want to keep growing. We want to grow the gospel. We want more people to hear. We want to empty the room a little bit so that we can bring more friends. We want to grow. We want more people to come and understand the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've got to make a decision. Do we go for it or not? I mean, it'll lead to all sorts of little costs that we'll have to think about. You know, perhaps won't see that person as much as I used to. We may end up not being quite so diverse. It's wonderful, isn't it? We look around the room, the diversity of age and where we all come from across the world, languages that are represented here, students and families. Yeah, so if we do multiply that way, well, for a while, because we don't want to just be, you know, homogenous. For a while we'll be less diverse, and so there's all sorts of things that we need wisdom on, that we need to be gracious about, that we will need a lot of faith for. We'll need plenty filling of the Holy Spirit to make a next step like that. As a church, right across the board. So would you pray for the church oversight team? Would you pray for us all? We're meeting just before our next prayer, Lord's Supper and prayer, last Thursday of the month, the Tuesday before, we're going to be meeting and thinking about that and making a decision about what to do. But yeah, we all need to covet the kind of character, Christian character, that Stephen had, filled by God's Holy Spirit. You know, Luke draws a number of parallels between Stephen and a leader of God's people from centuries earlier, Moses. There's a lot of similarities between Stephen and Moses. Way back in the Old Testament, both were marked by wisdom. Both had the power to work signs and wonders. You know, 10 plagues delivered to Egypt were at the instigation, the hand of God, but delivered through Moses. The parting of the Red Sea and the rescue of the people from Egypt. Great signs and wonders. And Stephen is attributed with signs and wonders. Both had the guts and the courage to take on the powers that be, the authority figures of the day, bravely, unashamedly. And both of them had faces that shone. If you're taking notes, take a note of Exodus 34:29. Moses has a close encounter with the living God, a one-to-one with God. As he comes down the mountain, people can see it in his face. His face shone. Don't put a veil on him because no one could look at him. A sign of God's presence with him, a sign that he had God's blessing. And so we come to Stephen and we find here's a guy who's in the presence of God and he's got God's blessing. But he's also about to face some other things similar to Moses too, which we'll come on to. See, the irony is the story of Moses. The story of Moses is about liberating slaves. Liberating slaves from slavery in Egypt, and we come to Stephen and we find that he is opposed, and who are the people who are opposing him? What's the name of the synagogue they come from? It's the synagogue of freed men, whichever verse it is down there, verse 9 of chapter 6. These were people who under Roman law, they had been slaves, and somehow they'd got their freedom, they'd been given their freedom, they'd got together, there were people from all over the world, there were places like Alexandria, which is a place of incredible intellect in North Africa. So these were intellectual freedmen. And who knows, perhaps that's where Saul came from. He was a Roman citizen. Perhaps that was his synagogue. It was freedmen who came and accused Stephen. So, unable to withstand his wisdom and his teaching, verse 10, they turn to underhand methods. They secretly set up some false witnesses there in verse 11 and 13, and they stirred up the authorities against Stephen there in verse 12. And so we shift from the main character to the main scene. And the main scene is a courtroom. The courtroom. There seems to have been two main charges laid against Stephen. Charge one, Stephen speaks against Moses, against God's law, and they accuse him of saying that Jesus would change the traditions of Moses. Now these folks were found these precious, the laws of God delivered through Moses. They were the very heart of what it was to know God. Moses was deeply loved and revered. And so to accuse Stephen of such a thing was a terrible thing to be accused of. Look at verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses." Verse 13, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law which Moses delivered." Verse 14. "For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Closely associated with charge one, you know, you're rejecting Moses and the law. Closely associated is charge two, and it is this: Stephen speaks against God and God's temple. They accuse him of saying that Jesus would destroy the temple. Funnily enough, a group of people a few weeks earlier accused Jesus of the very same thing, of saying he'd rip the temple down. And so that comes through, and again in exactly the same verses that I've just read there, verse 11. These men that were secretly instigated, who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Verse 13. False witnesses, he said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, the temple, which is the temple of God." And verse 14, "For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth would destroy this temple and change the customs of Moses that Moses delivered to us." So those are the two charges that are put against Stephen. And so starts Stephen's defence, which is the whole of chapter 7. And he begins, so if you just note, very politely in verse 2 of chapter 7. "Brothers and fathers," he calls them brothers and fathers, "hear me." All right. Well, from then on in, Stephen seems to forget that he's the one in the dock. Right? He seems to forget that he's the accused. And the rest of his speech, he's acting like the barrister for the prosecution, so he gives his defence to them, defence one: God's messengers and God's deliverers have consistently been rejected by God's people down the centuries. And so he reels them off. The people that God sent, great men that God sent to speak to the people, his messengers, and to deliver the people, were rejected by God's people, like Moses, like Joseph. He begins with Joseph there in verse 9. Joseph was sold into slavery by the family that God had chosen. Abraham's family, there was Jacob and he had 12 boys, and it was those boys, the patriarchs, the beginnings of this great nation that God had chosen, who sold Joseph into slavery, into Egypt. But God rescued him, was with him, and eventually revealed Joseph to his family as their rescuer. Suddenly became clear later on. So let me just read this. It's good to read some of what Stephen said, not just to talk about it. So verse 9. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favour and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known, revealed himself to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. So he revealed who he was. He was the one who could deliver them and give them the food that they desperately needed. Rejected, and yet he was God's rescuer. And then there's Moses. Moses, verse 20, we're told, is a beautiful child. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he's rejected by his own. So look at verse 23. Let me read verses 23 to 29. When he, Moses, was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, because he'd been brought up in Pharaoh's palace by the princess. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarrelling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his brother, his neighbour, thrust Moses aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So he was rejected. God's deliverer, God's messenger, was rejected by God's people. But even after that, even after Moses had delivered the people from Egypt through the Red Sea, when God came and that moment where Moses ends up with a glowing face, God gives him his living words, his living oracles, the word, the law. And yet he comes down the mountain and people shun him and reject him again. They reject the living words of God and they make an idol out of gold. They make a golden calf. Let's read from verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they threw Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And so here Stephen is saying to those that accuse him, he's accusing them. He said, "You say I speak against Moses and the law, but you have rejected God's messengers and God's rescuers down the centuries. And true to form, you've rejected his ultimate rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that all the other rescuers, all the other messengers pointed towards." And so he says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Yeah, true to form. "Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." A few weeks earlier, they'd murdered Jesus. "You've always done it, and you're doing it again." That's his defence against them, saying, "You're trying to twist Moses round." He said, no, you lot reject Moses all the way through. And you're rejecting the one that he looked forward to, told you about. It's not me, it's you. Defence two. Or is it attack two? It's attack two, probably. God's people have consistently denied the godness of God, if I can put it that way. So the great prophets of the Old Testament, like Isaiah, stated the obvious, that you can't put God in a building. He's too big. All right? It's really obvious, but it's incredible how human nature tries to put God in houses and temples and tabernacles and buildings. Or we try and make idols of him, as if we could. We try and make dumb things to represent the speaking living God. I mean, right across religions, right across cultures, right across the world, right across the centuries. There's this quote, isn't there, verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophets say, heaven is my home and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is this place of my rest? You know, you made me a room to stay in. Did not my hand make all these things? I'm the creator. God cannot be contained in the building. God is alive, he's dynamic. Just follow some verses through. Back to verse 2 of chapter 7. He spoke to Abraham way back in Mesopotamia. Long way away. He was with Joseph in Egypt. He went with him. The brothers sold him into slavery. God went with him into Egypt. Verse 9. And God met with Moses in the desert. Chapter 7 verse 30. See, God is not fixed to one place, but these people made a statue of him. They made a golden calf of him, thinking that they could move him about. And they built a temple under the illusion that it was the house for God to live in. It seems that they've made that an idolatrous thing. You say, I speak against God and against this temple, but you've made an idol of the temple, is what Stephen really says. God is not localized. He moves. He meets people. He speaks to people with living words. He's wise. He's just. He's merciful. He's dynamic. It's you who are the blasphemers. You've denied the godness of God. God ultimately demonstrated how dynamic and living he is when he came in person in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did you do? You murdered him. You murdered him. That's those verses at the end, verses 51 to 53. Greatest mistake. You've denied the godness of God, thinking you can fit him in a building. There's obvious questions for us to ask, aren't there? You know, where do we find God? Where do we find God? By pilgrimage to some holy island? By pilgrimage to somewhere known for its spirituality, by visiting some land that's thought to be holy. Later this year in summer, there is an invitation for Church of England Anglican leaders from across the world to go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It is kind of an alternative Lambeth. It is actually a reality. The sidelining of the Church of England and much of what's gone on in the liberalisation and immorality actually that's now actually blessed in some parts of the Anglican Church in the Western world. So the Africans and the Asians have basically had enough. And so the archbishops of Kenya and Nigeria and the southern cone of America and Rwanda and Tanzania and Uganda are inviting folks from across the world to go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem to remember where it all began. But the folks that get there, they're going to have to remember it's not in the dirt there. We look forward to a new Jerusalem, Zion, heaven coming. Do we find God by meeting for corporate worship in a building that's said to be consecrated as a house of God? No. I have to say that it's a real privilege, I think, for us at Christchurch Central to be reminded every week that God is in a often dark, although it's lighter today, dingy, and often smelly nightclub. Just a couple of weeks ago, someone was wiping sick up here before others arrived, just to make sure the band could meet. There are a lot of things about this place. You know, is this conducive to Christian worship, corporate worship together? Well, in many ways, it's not. But if we think we'd be better off and have a better meeting with God somewhere else because it's kind of a church building, then we are in danger of denying the godness of God. Each week, God meets us together in this place. and he'll be with you at work tomorrow and in your studies tomorrow. He'll be with you like he was with Chris through the lowest points of life and through the good times of life. He's everywhere. He's dynamic. He's wonderful. Can't put him in a building. Come back to Stephen's court case. The judge, not the accused, the court themselves, turn out to be the guilty criminal. And filled with rage, look at what they do in verse 54. Now when they heard these, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. They're emotionally, these guys are really uptight with him. Really angry with him. And so thirdly, the crime. The crime. The court is so incensed with Stephen, they take the law into their own hands. Israel was under Roman rule at the time, and only the Romans could sanction the death penalty. And they did that with Jesus. Yes, jumped up court case, false witnesses, but they actually did it under Roman rule. They don't do that here. Stephen's death was an illegal capital punishment. It was a mob killing. It was a lynching. Verse 58. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. If Stephen's life was like Moses, then his death was remarkably like the Lord Jesus Christ's. As Jesus commended his spirit to God, we'll read about that in Luke 23, so Stephen sees heaven open and he sees Jesus, the living God of all the universe, standing there, and Stephen commits himself, his spirit, to the living God, Jesus. And so we see there in verse 56, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God." And verse 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." As Jesus prayed for those who were killing him, Luke 23 again, so did Stephen in verse 60. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." As Jesus breathed his last and fell asleep, so does Stephen. Verse 60. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. But these guys believed in the resurrection, so they called it sleep. He's going to wake up. He committed himself to the Jesus who had died and risen. His death is but sleep. And so yet again, humanity plays its game with horrific consistency, killing another of God's messengers. Good people get falsely accused and killed. Attractive, beautiful people whose faces shine like angels get rocks thrown at them. People who serve widows get lynched. People who are alive to God end up in pools of their own blood. That's the story of Stephen. All of us must covet, work for and pray for Stephen-like, spirit-filled faith and wisdom and courage. But even as we grow in this way, which has got to be a sweet aroma, smell to God as he looks and sees what's going on, God's got to look on that and see that is good, us growing like Stephen as individuals and as a church. But neither as individuals nor as a church, in growing like Stephen, like our Lord Jesus, are we guaranteed or assured security or safety or prosperity? People like Stephen are slandered. People like Stephen are despised and rejected and killed. Christchurch Central, well, we've got big dreams for Church on the Bus. And Nathan is doing work on various ideas with various developers, ideas about having our own building. We dream of growing in number, for the honour of God's name, for the populating of heaven as people are converted and become Christians. We long to grow in discipleship. We long to see people trained and new leaders growing up, planting more churches. That's all got to be good and honouring to God, isn't it? But we have no guarantees. It could all be taken away, like Stephen's life was from him. Only one thing is guaranteed, and that is this: that God's purposes will go on. God welcomes his servants home, but his gospel purposes go on. The death of Stephen, we're introduced to a man called Saul. He's there in verse 58, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, chapter 8 verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose in the day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. But that man, Saul, God's got a plan for him. And he takes the gospel to places that Stephen had never dreamt of going yet. Right across the world. There are no guarantees for us as a church or for us as individuals, but what is guaranteed is God's gospel, God's work will go on. According to Christian Solidarity Worldwide, who campaign on behalf of persecuted Christians, it's estimated that today over 200 million Christians live in daily fear of the secret police, of vigilantes, state repression and discrimination. 200 million Christians today live in that state. It's believed that over 160,000 Christians are martyred every year, and that figure is thought to be increasing. Some churches I read in Africa have added another question to the traditional baptism questions. Do you repent of your sins? Do you turn to Christ? They also ask, are you prepared to die for being a Christian? Sharpens the mind, doesn't it? The temptation we have, I think, perhaps in our church, perhaps it's just me, maybe it's you too, is to avoid setting ourselves up for the fall. We don't like to be brushed aside like Joseph and Moses and Stephen and Jesus. So we avoid the contact, the situations, the conversations that may lead to our rejection. We withdraw. We spend more time perhaps at university with Christians in the CU than with non-Christians, hopping from prayer meeting to the next meeting, spending as little time as possible out of the burrow, perhaps like rabbits. But when we withdraw, we lose. We lose the opportunity of a spirit-filled encounter, boldly speaking of our rescuer, the Lord Jesus. God promises to fill us with his spirit and empower us for those kind of situations. If we withdraw, we lose out on that experience and that opportunity. We lose the opportunity to show those who are against us that we love them and that we pray for them, which is what Jesus told us to do and set us an example in doing, and Stephen faithfully followed. We lose the opportunity if we withdraw. We lose the opportunity of loving our rescuer God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength, my life, my all, my way, my end. We lose the opportunity of setting a courageous example to the person sat next to you that will give them and lift their heart and give them the steel, the bottle, the spiritual bottle, to live faithfully for Christ themselves. So it's good, isn't it, to pray, may Stephen's spirit-filled kind of courage and character be infused in us. May we be filled with the Spirit, with wisdom and faith and strength. We all hate the idea of being brushed aside. However, the last thing I'll say is this: maybe there's an even greater danger, a greater danger to be wary of. And that's duplicating the biggest mistake of history in your own life. Brushing aside your rescuer, Jesus. I implore you, if that's you, don't do that.